time. The children, you can be dismissed. Downstairs at Children's Church, you got Pastor Paul and Mrs. Becca Brown are your leaders down there this month. So you better behave. Hey, Ben, would you do me a favor, please? Can you drop the screen again and put the verse back up there? I'd appreciate it. 1 Peter 3:15 this morning. When Naomi and I were newlyweds, our first year of marriage, it was a Saturday night. We had somewhere, were we going somewhere or people were coming to our house? People were coming over to our house that evening. She's looking at the clock and she says, oh, I got plenty of time to get ready. And I said, well, what time do you think it is? Well, I said, I'm sorry, you actually have an hour less because earlier today I set the clocks back in anticipation of the time change. What is an apology? There are times when we have to apologize for our haste or our stupidity. Or, you know me, got to get everything done ahead of time. You got to tell your wife when you do things like that. And we use the word apology at such times to mean, you know, to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I was out of line, and I apologize. But did you know that is not the original meaning of the word apology? It actually comes from the Greek word apologia. And it's found in our verse of the morning. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The Greek word apologia is in that verse. Do you know what English word it translates into? It's defense. Defense, or in some translations, an answer. The original meaning of an apology was not to say, I'm sorry I was wrong, but just simply to give an answer or a reason for what I did or for why I said what I said. No fault admitted, just simply giving an answer. Several years ago, a long time ago, two friends of mine, a married couple, well, his brother, who I hardly knew his brother. His brother got engaged to be married. Guess who was the first to find out? I was at the mall. I ran into this guy. He's with his, I thought, a girlfriend. And he said, hey, this is my new fiance. We just got engaged. And, it's exciting. Okay. Well, then I ran into his brother and the next day at church or something like that. Well, I didn't say anything about that. Next week, they pulled me aside and said, hey, last week at church, you knew my brother was engaged to be married. How come you didn't say anything? And I said, and I gave an apology by this definition. I didn't say I was sorry. I didn't say I was wrong. I said, because I'm not family and it wasn't my place to tell you that information. It was his. And besides, had I told you and then he found out I broke the news that he wanted to be, I'd be having this conversation with him and he'd want to know why I have a big mouth when you want to know why it isn't big enough. Right? Don't you hate knowing information that you really don't want to know? Okay? It's why I'm not on Facebook. There's way too much info out that I really don't want to know about. And so I gave an answer. I gave a defense. Here's why. In this case, I didn't say something. And this is exactly what the word means. To give an answer for why you believe what you believe, the theologians call that apologetics. Apologetics. Okay, that's the big word. And when you share Christ with somebody, often you're going to be asked questions about your beliefs, and you've got to give an answer, okay? Here are some really poor answers, Christian. When somebody asks you why this or why you hold to that, here's a poor answer. Well, that's what my pastor believes. Or the cousin answer to that is, that's what my church believes. They're not asking you what your pastor believes. Or what your church believes, they're asking you why you believe it, and that's exactly what Peter said, you better answer. Why do you have the hope that is in you, not in your pastor? Here's another poor answer. Well, that's what I've always been taught. Yeah, well, what if you were taught wrong? Folks, when someone asks why you believe certain things, the right answer always, always, and I mean always, comes from the Word of God. This is why I believe the things that I believe. Okay? Now, hopefully, your pastor and your church is teaching truth from the Word of God. But this has to shape your convictions. And yet, right away, you're thinking, yeah, but some people don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. A lot of people just believe it's a human book written by superstitious men. And that's true. People do believe that. And those people want to question why you believe this superstitious book. Folks, no matter, okay? Peter tells you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Whether they believe that reason or not, irrelevant. Scripture ought to be the reason for your hope. So when they say, why do you believe this? You say, because it's in Scripture. Let me show you. And remember, just because a person says he or she doesn't believe the Bible doesn't mean the Bible won't pierce his heart. It says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Folks, many a person has mocked the Bible only to later be convicted by the Bible and then get saved. The Word of God does that. So if someone says, well, I don't believe your book, okay. But I do, and that's why I believe the things I believe. You asked why I believe these things. This is why. But I want to add something here. I'm not adding anything. I'm just going to expound on what Peter already said. When you do this, with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. See, some people object to your beliefs, or at least question them, for no other reason than because they really are searching for answers. They really do just want to know. They're checking out what it is you hold to, and they have some questions, some legitimate questions, and they genuinely are trying to find answers to these questions. Okay? Well, others, however, object and question your faith because they are looking for a fight. They've already decided that what you believe is foolishness, and they're going to try to shoot holes in everything you believe. Either way, your answer is supposed to be the same. And it's supposed to be with meekness and with fear, with humility, with gentleness. Don't get into a heated debate. Nothing will destroy your Christian testimony more than getting into a fight or an argument over what you believe. Okay? What do they say? Two things that cause the greatest division: religion and politics. Who was it? James Stewart was a political right, conservative, right-wing Republican. His very close friend, Jane Fonda's dad. What was his name? Henry Fonda was a political left, liberal Democrat, but they were buddies. However, they talked politics once, and it ended in a fist fight. And they made up, and they said, we are never talking politics again, all right? Well, you know, it's going to destroy your testimony if, spiritually speaking, you get into a fist fight with somebody over what you believe. That's not meekness and fear. I knew some Bible college students at Faith Baptist Bible College. This was years ago. And one of them really knew the word. Some people of a different denomination, a different faith, came knocking on doors, and they knocked on the door of his dorm. It was an apartment building. They didn't know it was the dormitory to the Bible college. And it was two women, and this young man who knew the Bible so well basically tore them apart, ripped them apart, shot holes in their belief. And yeah, clearly, he won an argument. But you think he had a testimony of the love of Jesus Christ before those two ladies? Not by a long shot. Folks, whether you're being attacked or not for your faith, meekness and fear, kind heart. That's what Jesus did. In fact, I'm going to show you something. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, a young man came questioning Jesus, and he really was searching. He was a searching man who in the end did not believe what Jesus had to tell him. He rejected the truth. But notice this. In Mark chapter 10, he says, he wants to know, in verse 17, how he can inherit or how he can earn eternal life. Well, you can't earn eternal life. So Jesus went to point that out to him. Says, for you to earn eternal life, you'd have to keep God's law perfectly without fail. In other words, don't ever sin. Don't ever sin and you'll earn eternal life. That's what he was pointing out to him. So he says, Jesus says in verse 19, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud and honor your father and mother. You know, keep these laws perfectly. Notice the man's response in verse 20. He answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. His answer was the same as saying, teacher, I've never sinned since I was a little boy. I've never sinned. You notice verse 21? Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's one of the few words for love in the New Testament that is the word for the feeling of love. Usually the act of love is applied to God, the Son. But this is the feeling of love. He looked at this young man whose theology was all wrong, and he had compassion on him, and he loved him. Folks, we need to do that. People are not ought to be obstacles that we must conquer, but people to love. A youth pastor looked at me with all my goofed up ideas 33 years ago, and he loved me and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, I was saved. And other people need that same love. So meekness and fear. Now, what I want to talk to you about today is when you share Christ, you're going to get objections and questions. And I've been sharing the Lord for a long time, and there's actually a whole lot of questions people ask. However, they tend to repeat themselves. And what I have are the four questions and objections that keep coming up over and over and over again. I can almost count on them every time I share the gospel. I'm going to do three today, one next week. The one next week deserves a whole sermon unto itself. But these are three today of the most common objections people ask every time I share Christ, okay? And sometimes they're asked out of spite because somebody wants a fight. Sometimes they're asked because somebody just really wants to know, okay? Here's objection number one that I see over and over and over and over again. And that is this. The church is full of hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. Now, what is hypocrisy? Well, simply put, hypocrisy is just play acting. It's to put on an act, okay? To put on an act. It's to say or be something other than what you truly are, okay? Teen boys do this every time teen girls are around. Put on something that they're really not. And that's what hypocrisy is. And as soon as you start talking about Christ with somebody, people's minds immediately go to the church and other people who claim to know Christ, who are Christians, and they say, the church is full of hypocrites, full of a bunch of play actors. They don't really believe what they say they believe. Even Mahatma Gandhi said once to a Christian, he says, you know, I maybe could believe in Christianity, except you Christians are so unlike your Christ. He was saying the same thing. The church is full of hypocrites. Did you know throughout the Gospels, that's the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, throughout the Gospels, Jesus used the word hypocrite, play actor, over 20 times. Do you know that? And in many cases, he actually called people to their faces, hypocrite! You play actor! You hypocrite! So when someone says to you, well, I don't know about this Christianity stuff because the church is full of hypocrites, let me ask you something. Are they right? Oh, absolutely they're right. Don't you dare defend against that accusation because you don't want to come across as if that accusation is wrong when it's not. Church is full of hypocrites. Okay? Might I suggest a meek and fearful answer to this objection. Somebody says, your church is full of hypocrites. I got a problem with that. Then you can say something like, you know, friend, you're already one step closer to believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because on this point, you are in full agreement with the Lord. He thought there were too many hypocrites too, and he didn't like hypocrisy any better than you do. But why is this objection not an excuse to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Romans 14 tells you why. In Romans 14, verse 10, I'm sorry for sounding nasal. I always feel sorry for you people having to listen to this voice for a half hour. But this cold won't let go. Romans 14, 10 says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all, notice, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall confess to God, either in this life or the next. But everybody means that, every. Verse 12, so then each of us, every one of us, shall give account of himself to God. Everybody. So yeah, there are hypocrites in the church. But they're going to give an account for their behavior. So will you. So will you. So don't let another person's disobedience to Christ keep you from obedience to Christ. Otherwise, you're using people's hypocrisy and disobedience as an excuse for you to go disobey as well. And that's no excuse. Christ is going to hold you accountable, not for what other people do. Christ will hold you accountable for what you do. And besides, not everybody's a hypocrite in church. Not every person who claims the name of Christ is a hypocrite. And you can tell your friend, listen, the offer, what they're saying is, I'm rejecting this because of those other Christians, because of those other people. Listen, the offer is not other Christians. We're not offering you Christians. In fact, the offer is not even Christianity. The offer for you, friend, is Jesus Christ himself. And he is no hypocrite. And you believe in Jesus Christ, you are believing on the genuine article. The one who says what he means and means what he says. There's no play acting. He is upfront, bold, and thorough all the way through. And he loves you. That's what the offer on the table is all about. It's an offer of Christ. Don't let other people in their foolishness keep you from accepting the most wonderful offer that will ever be made in this life. Now here's another objection that comes up. And this one comes up a lot. This one is usually voiced in a hostile manner, a sense of hostility. It says, okay, so if I get saved, if I believe in your Jesus, then I'm free to go out and murder somebody. Yeah. I have a ticket to go murder. And you notice they always use the worst sins possible, something that they probably will never, ever do. But if I get saved, I can go murder. I can go rape. I can go burn my enemy's house down with him in it, right? Because I've accepted Jesus. I'm free to do that, and I'm still going to go to heaven. Okay, now, basically what this argument says is that believing in Christ gives one the freedom to do evil. Jesus is a license to sin. Now, I want you to hang in there with this person, even if he or she is very hostile. Because this objection comes from a person who still does not understand his or her own sin. They're still not getting it. They're still looking at sin as something other people do, not me. Okay? See, what they think is that you're telling them they, in Jesus Christ, they can go do evil without fear of God's wrath. What they don't realize is that they're already doing evil and are presently under God's wrath. They're not seeing that yet. See, they're still holding to a works salvation. See, Christ offers free salvation, meaning you don't have to work for it because you can't. No matter how hard you work to get to God, you fail every single time. So Christ did the work on the cross for you, paid your debt of sin, took your death so that you don't have to spend eternity in hell. So you have direction in this life as well as purpose for the next life. You see, and that's all offered to you free. You can't work for that. You can't earn it. But this objection comes from a mind that says, I can work for it. I can earn my salvation if only the good things I do outweigh the bad. Okay? So it's actually the work salvation belief that teaches you're free to do evil not Christianity. Sure, as long as your good outweighs your bad, says this belief, then you can do that bad stuff free of guilt and without worrying about God's wrath, because the good things you do have outweighed it. You've paid your way into heaven. So you're free to go do that stuff. Work salvation teaches that you're free to go out and do bad things as long as your good outweighs your bad. And Christ says no. Here's my suggestion to this objection. Here's what I suggest. First, you go to passages like Romans 3:10 through 12 that says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, meaning good by God's standard. There is none who does good, no, not one. How many people are earning their way to heaven according to that Bible passage? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and all means all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many people are earning their salvation by that passage? None. Galatians 3:23, the scripture has confined all under sin, thereby under God's wrath. How many people are earning their way to God by that passage? None. The only hope that one has to have eternal life and have an eternal relationship with God Almighty, the only hope is found in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:1 and 2 says this. This is a direct answer to that objection. Hey, if I accept Christ, man, I'm free to go out and sin because Christ has paid my way to sin. Really? That question's already been raised in the Bible. The Romans were thinking that when Paul wrote the letter of Romans to them. He says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? In other words, here's your argument. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Can we keep on sinning since God's gracious to us? He'll just keep graciously keeping us out of hell as long as we keep on sinning. That's their argument. And in verse 2, he says, certainly not. Some translations translate that, heaven forbid. How shall we who died to sin, having accepted Christ, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's a foolish thing to say in Jesus Christ, I'm free to sin. Folks, the gospel of Jesus does not free you to do evil. The gospel frees you from evil so that you can now do good. You never could do that without Christ. When you understand that, you'll accept Christ and you won't want to go murder somebody or burn your enemy's house down. You'll want to serve your Savior. So hang in there with people that make this objection. Here's the third one. How could a good God allow such bad things to happen? How could a good God allow such bad things to happen? Folks, this objection is not always made out of spite. This so often is a genuine question. This is the person who's looking around at this world and all the pain and suffering and feels a sincere hurt for other people and says, how could a good God allow this? Okay. In fact, sometimes this question comes from a broken heart, from the one who's experienced his or her own pain and doesn't understand why God has allowed this. Folks, even genuine believers wrestle with this one. Habakkuk did in the Old Testament. Habakkuk looked at his own countrymen, and they're supposed to be the people of God, the Jews, and seeing the wretched lives they were living, and he said, God, how can you let your people do this? Look at the stuff they're getting away with. And he wrestled with this. You're a good God, and yet you're letting this. I have a question about that. And God answered him. He says, hey, I'm not done. I'm being patient. But those who aren't going to get right, I'm going to judge them. And I'm going to send that nation of the Chaldeans to come and invade this land and judge these. You know how the Chaldeans lived? They were even worse. So then Habakkuk said, you got to be kidding me. You're going to judge your own people with people who live even worse? How can you do that? And God was patient with Habakkuk. You be patient with those who are struggling with this. I mean, after all, listen, folks, if you're completely honest, do you sometimes question God on this one as well? Man, Lord, I'm looking at the pain, that the hunger that goes on, the things that people do and appear to get away with, and come on, God, let's end this, please. Thy kingdom come. Let's get going. Well, may I suggest, first of all, that you never be a know-it-all, especially with this one, okay? As to why God allows specific pain in specific situations, we just don't know. And that needs to be your answer. I don't know, friend, why God let your three-year-old die in that car accident. I don't know why he allowed you to go through that. I don't know why you're experiencing this particular pain in your life. Okay? And as soon as you try to answer for God in those situations, you make a fool out of yourself. We don't know why God allows specific things. People will often raise this objection when you speak of God's love. Okay, their argument is basically, look at the wretched world and the pain and the suffering of all these people. I don't see God's love in any of that. May I suggest that first you say, that's right. God's love is not found in the wicked things people do to each other. In fact, the suffering in this world is not only a poor demonstration of God's love. A lot of the happy things that go on in this world, they don't demonstrate God's love either. You got one person that's just had a rough life and hard things. I'm not seeing God's love in my life. And this other person is having a lot of good things happen to him, but that's not necessarily a demonstration of God's love either. Okay? In fact, when life is going really, really well and suffering is minimal at the most, that's not necessarily a demonstration of God's love, because if you're only going to look at good times and the good things that you have and say, God is blessing me, then what are you going to do when those good times and good things stop? Folks, God's blessing is not limited to the good stuff. Job went through a hell on earth that none of us ever will, but God's blessings never stopped, not once, okay? No, you don't see a demonstration of God's love out in the suffering in this world. There's only one place to find the demonstration of God's love. And that is on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Savior. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's where you find the demonstration of God's love, on the cross. 1 John 4:9 says the same thing. The demonstration of God's love is found in what Jesus did for this wretched, wicked, suffering-infested world. You know, you can also point out to this person that because of Christ's action on the cross, that the evil in this world caused God to suffer as well. You're not the only one suffering. Jesus Christ suffered the sins of the entire world on his shoulders when he went to the cross. You and I suffer the sins of ourselves and the people we love that are closest to us. Jesus Christ took everybody's sin. God suffered too. And again, don't know why God allowed specific pains in specific situations, but as to why he allows sinful humanity to continue on, at least for the present, well, that's found in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. In other words, he has made a promise that suffering will end, and he's not slack on that. He's not backing off on his promise, basically, is what Peter's saying. Instead, he says, but God is long-suffering, or he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the reason God is allowing this world to go on is because the longer it goes, the more and more people come to know Christ and experience eternal joy. And God is willing or desiring that everybody would. Not everybody will, but that sure is what God would like to see. But what about you? God's being patient for your sake. So those are three common objections that we see come up again and again. And you do your best to turn to the Word, give a reason for the hope that is in you. The answer is found in Scripture. And there's one more big objection that constantly comes up in this day and age. It didn't used to, but it does now. And that is this. Hey, hasn't science disproven the Bible? Absolutely not. We're going to spend a whole church or a whole sermon on that topic next week. Father in heaven, we just give you thanks and praise for the answers in your Word. And Lord, Thank you that even though we don't have all the answers to people's questions, you do. And we're thankful for that. You're God. We are not. We can say, I don't know from time to time, but you never will. May our confidence be in that. May our joy be in the fact that you are a loving God who cared enough to send your Son to die and live for us. Thank you for being patient with us when we are so impatient with you and with one another. May we practice and the patience we see in our Savior Jesus Christ. May we be conformed to him more and more each day, looking at people around us with eyes of love, not hate. In Jesus' name, amen.